This is a discussion about the end times for the nation of Israel. The church is not in here. And in verses 29, 30, and 31, the Lord has just talked about the signs that are going to indicate and the actual coming of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And now that's key to what we're going to read today. Remember, He has just talked about the second advent of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Now, beginning in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 24. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert. That's what my text says. In the Greek text, that is one word. Therefore, and the Greek word, which I cannot pronounce, not even going to try, but it means watch. So I'm going to change this. Therefore, watch. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, or he would have watched, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not really think He will. And then who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will be put in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your scriptures. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the lessons that You teach us in it. And I pray that You will open up our hearts and our minds today to the lessons that I hope that we can get from this lesson. And we pray for all of those who are not able to be here, sick, traveling, wherever they may be, that You give them safety and good health and bring them back to be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, today I'm going to give to you a formula for watchfulness. Now, many of you, I know none of us were alive at the time, but if you're a church historian, you at least know about this. In the early part of the 1800s, there was a great movement, and there were a lot of men and women, too, predicting the exact time of the coming of the Lord. They were expecting Him to come in the early 1800s. One of them was going throughout the entire Northeast, and he obtained a lot of followers. His name was William Miller, and all of his followers they called the Millerites. Now, this was in the 1820s and 1830s. Now, for years, William Miller went around the country predicting that the Lord was going to return in 1843. And so all of His followers and him got together and they watched and they watched and they watched. And the year 1843 came and went and nothing happened. And then on August the 12th of the next year, 1844, in a small town in New Hampshire, one of the young Millerites, after doing some more studying, announced that the Lord was going to return in the seventh month of the current Jewish year. And the news spread rapidly and the date was set for October the 22nd, 1944. And so again, just 10 weeks was between August the 12th and October the 22nd. So they watched and they watched and October the 22nd came. And if you would have walked down the streets of Philadelphia just one or two days before October the 22nd, you had seen signs in shops where they had closed their shops and said, "Shop closed," in recognition of the coming of the King of Kings. But alas, October the 22nd came and went. The Lord did not come. Now, 5 years after this last prediction, William Miller died, and on his tombstone today, you can read the sign, or what it says on his tombstone, "At the appointed time, the end shall come." At least Miller finally learned his lesson. Now here we are, 165 or so years later, and I think the fever of the coming again of Jesus Christ is as great now, or perhaps even greater, than it was in Miller's time. Now this presents a problem for the Christian today, and it's exactly the very same problem that William Miller and his Millerites faced. And the problem is this: what is the proper attitude that a person ought to have towards the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, the Scripture makes the answer very clear. In fact, we read it this morning in verse 42. And the answer is, we should watch. Well, but the problem is, what does it mean to watch? How does a person watch? What does watching for the coming of the Lord really mean? Now, I'm convinced that probably a lot of you are just like I am, that we feel that the coming of the Lord is very near. So we are confronted with this problem, and this is this: what is the proper attitude that a Christian should have towards the coming, second coming of our Lord? What proper attitude should we have in our daily lives? Some people are so overwhelmed by the signs of the times that they follow in the wake of the Millerites, and we call these guys extremists. Now, is that what it means to watch? No, I don't think so. Now, there's other Christians that are so anesthetized about the uncertainty of the coming of the Lord that they're like a sentry who just simply falls asleep at his post. And I don't think that's what it means to watch either. So what does it mean to watch? Probably most of you are kind of like me, I suppose, that we're in a frustration, torn between two basic convictions. The first conviction is that the coming again of our Lord could be very soon. We don't know really, though, and this is the second conviction, we really don't know when He's going to come. We're convinced that He's going to come, or we think He's going to come quickly, but we're not sure of when. Now, as a result of these two conflicting convictions, we sometimes in our speech acknowledge that we are watching for the Lord, but in our life we kind of refrain from doing anything that would make us look like Millerites, that would make us look like extremists. Now, is that what it means to be watching? And again, no, I don't think that's what it means for us. So this is the question, and it's a question I want to answer, or try to answer for us this morning from the passage that we've read. What does it really mean to be watching for the coming again of Jesus Christ? Now we are going to discover from our passage what it means for a Christian today to be watching for the rapture by looking at Matthew chapter 24 and trying to find out what it means for the Jewish remnant in the closing days of the tribulation period to be watching for the coming again of our Lord in the second advent at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Now let me clarify a couple of points so that you get it straight in your mind. We need to immediately recognize that the second coming of our Lord, that we call, Christians call the second coming, takes place in two phases, just as the first coming did. There is a private aspect and there is a public aspect of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The private aspect is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage we read last week, where our Lord returns in the air for His church. And He raptures or catches up from the earth all of those who have a living personal trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what you and I as Christians are looking for today. We are anticipating the rapture. When you and I think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, for His church, what we're thinking of is the first private phase of the second coming, okay? But the Bible also makes it very clear that with the second coming, there will be a public manifestation. And that will occur 7 years later, after the period of time called the tribulation period. So 7 years after the rapture, that is, the private aspect of His second coming, will come the public aspect. And we call the public aspect of the second coming the second advent. Okay? Now, we're all clear on the terms here. There's the second coming, covers the rapture, the private phase, the second advent, the public phase. Now, the second advent is when the Lord comes with His church, with you and I, to be caught up, 7 years after He catches up the church. He is returning at that time in His public aspect. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to establish His millennial kingdom, and He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, it is the public aspect of the second coming that is in view. We need to get that perfectly clear. The church is found nowhere in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The rapture is not before us in our passage that we read this morning. In fact, you might want to write that in your little edge of your Bible, because there are many, many, many who say that those verses reply to the church, and they do not. The rapture is not in view here. This passage that we are considering this morning is dealing with the second advent that takes place at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Now, what we want to discover this morning, first of all, is what the Lord tells the faithful Jewish remnant who will be living at the end of the tribulation period, specifically what He tells them about the proper attitude that they are to have towards the second advent. Okay? That's what our passage is teaching us. Then what we're going to do, we're going to spend the rest of our time moving from that exposition of the passage to an application for you and for me. Okay? We will discover from what He tells the Jewish remnant concerning a proper attitude that they should have, that there are some basic and practical lessons for the Christian today concerning our proper attitude towards the rapture of the church, the first phase of the second coming. Now, if you're not already turned to Matthew chapter 24, turn there. And we're going to notice immediately from what we read that the Lord has used four illustrations in the passage to teach us some very important truths. Now, we need to note that in verse 32 to the end of the chapter, what we have is a parenthesis in the chronology of the Olivet Discourse. That is, up to what we've been had so far, the Lord is giving to us a chronological step-by-step of events that's going to take place in relation to the nation of Israel from the point of their rejection of Jesus Christ to the second advent of our Lord. All right? Now, in our chapter so far, he has already spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's spoken of the tribulation period, and in verses 29 through 31, he has spoken of the second advent itself. Now, when you come to verse 32, you come to a parenthesis in the chronology. The chronology then does not pick up again in the Olivet Discourse until you come to chapter 25 and verse 1. With the word then, with that word, verse 1 and 25, he starts the chronology up again, and then he goes on in chapter 25, with more events that are going to occur. So what we're going to study today is a parenthesis in the chronology of the last days there at the end of the tribulation. Now, in this parenthesis, our Lord gives an admonition to the Jewish remnant. The Jewish remnant of the tribulation period, concerning the attitude that they should have about the second advent of Jesus Christ, which he just described in verses 29 to 31. So, what is the admonition? Well, very simply is, and you caught it, and I stressed it, the admonition is, watch. Now, what we want to discover is what it is that the Jewish remnant is to watch for, and what it means for them to watch, and to see if by learning what they're to watch for and what it means to watch, to see if there might be an application there for you and for me. Now, Jesus, the master teacher, uses four illustrations in this passage to clearly communicate his admonition to watch. These four basic illustrations then break down into two units. The first illustration forms the first unit. And it is in this unit that the Lord exhorts his disciples to watch for the signs of his coming. And the last three illustrations form the second unit. And here he is exhorting the remnant to watch not for the signs, but to watch for the Son, to watch for the Son of Man, to watch for the Lord Himself. And the difference is very significant, as we shall see in our study. So, let's try to get a picture of these four illustrations in order to get a background for the application for you and for me. Okay, first then, verses 33 to 35, you have the first unit. Let's read it again, just to refresh ourselves. 32 to 35. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What a great verse for the study of God's word right there. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now what he is doing, the Lord, in this first unit, is admonishing the faithful of the remnant of Israel in the tribulation period to look for the signs. Because, he says, after the signs, the culmination is going to come very rapidly. After the signs, the advent will take place very quickly. Now that is obviously the picture that he gives to us in the illustration. The fig tree here is not a type of the nation of Israel. It is an illustration. It is simply an illustration. Get that. You know, there's so many people that try to put so much emphasis that in the Bible the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. You have to look at every story in its context. What is the Lord trying to teach us here? And it's just a very simple illustration. An illustration that every single Israelite would be acquainted with. Anyone who knows anything, when a fig tree puts forth its leaves, they know that it is a sign that summer is near. Simple as that. Now, if there's any doubt about that, look at the very next verse. The Lord gives to us the interpretation of his illustration. He says, "Even so you too. Just as the budding shoots indicate that summer is very near, so all of the signs that I have just given to you," what signs? "All of the signs that I have just given to you in the previous verses of the Olivet Discourse are a sign that the second advent is very near. When you see those signs, you know that he is near. He is just about to step forth and to manifest himself publicly to the world." But the Lord goes on. And in the next verse, he makes a very strong declaration. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation..." Now, who is he talking about here? The generation that sees these signs. The generation that sees the budding foliage and the new shoots. The sign that sees the darkening of the heavens. That sees the abomination of desolation. That sees the tribulation period. The signs that the Lord has just outlined for them. The generation that sees these signs shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And he is clearly stating that between the signs and between their fulfillment that there's going to be a very short lapse of time. Then he goes on in verse 35 with a great confirmation. He is in fact speaking or sealing the certainty of what he just said. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And with this confirmation, he seals the certainty of the second advent. And he seals the rapidity with which the second advent will take place after the signs have occurred. So in the first unit of the admonition, the Lord is exhorting the Jewish remnant to watch for the signs because, he says, after the signs, the advent is going to take place very quickly. All right? Now, he comes to the second unit and he says something that's kind of perplexing to me and you. He goes on to say that in spite of the signs, the time is uncertain. Isn't that exactly what he says in verse 36? "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." The signs identify a 7-year period, and they talk about a 3.5-year period, and it talks about a 42-month period, and it talks about 1,260 days. These signs will give you a general idea, but of the day and the hour, that is the specific time, he says, only the Father knows. Now, what he's doing is clearly indicating that in spite of the signs, the time of the second advent is very uncertain. And he uses the last three illustrations that we read this morning that bear proof to this fact. For instance, the first illustration was of Noah and his generation. Now, Noah and his generation had a general idea, that is, if they were awake, they had a general idea that the flood was going to take place. They watched Noah build his ark. It took him 100 years. So for 100 years, they had a general idea that the flood was going to take place. Surely until the ark was finished, it wasn't going to happen. Surely the flood wasn't going to come until Noah and his family got inside the ark. The flood wasn't going to come. See, they had a general idea that it was going to come, but they didn't know the precise time. And what happened? It overtook them very suddenly. The second illustration does the same thing. It talks about the householder. Now notice, the householder is expecting a thief. Now, how do we know that? Because the verse says, if he had known what watch of the night. Now the Jewish night was broken into four watches of 3 hours each. The verse doesn't say that if the householder would have known on what night he was going to come. It says, if he had known on what watch the thief would come. What part of the night the thief was going to come on. He was expecting the thief. Now this illustration also indicates exactly the same thing. In spite of the signs, the specific time of the second advent is uncertain. Now the third illustration, exactly the same thing. Two servants. They are both expecting the return of the master. But when? They expect him to come back sometime, but the specific time is unknown. So what the Lord does with all three illustrations is to impress upon the disciples and the Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation period to impress upon them that in spite of the signs, the specific time of the second advent is going to be uncertain. Now, in view of that, what are they to watch for? Not the signs. The signs will help, but they will only indicate a general time as to when it's going to occur. Now he says, don't watch just for the signs, but watch for the Son. Expect him to come at any time. Look for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now this is the bulk of his admonition. Now if they do watch for the Son, if they do watch for the coming of the, expect him to come, then the first illustration tells us what? It tells us that they will be distinguished from the nation at large. Because of what? Because the nation of at large, that is the general characteristic of the nation, will be exactly what they were doing in Noah's day. What were they doing? They were eating and drinking. They were making, marrying, and giving in marriage. So just like in the Noah's generation, the judgment is going to come and some of them will be washed away in judgment and leave only a remnant of the faithful to go into the millennial kingdom. The same in verse 40 and 41. One will be taken in judgment and one will be left to enter into the millennial kingdom. These passages are not talking about the rapture. It is speaking of the second advent when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period. Now what the Lord is doing in these verses is telling the Jewish remnant that if they watch for the coming of the Son of Man, they will be distinguished from the nation at large because the nation at large will not be watching. Even though they have all of the signs, they will not be watching because of what? Because they will be so obsessed and so involved with the normal pursuits of life. And that's crucial to what I want to say in just a little while. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage are not wrong. They are not sinful. These are the most normal things of life. And the Lord is not saying that in these last days there will be wicked and sinful days like they were in Noah's day. Now that is true. We know that from other passages. But this passage is not teaching that. This passage is teaching us that in the last days before the second advent, they will be so blind to what is happening around them that they will ignore the signs and they will Just continue with the normal pursuits of life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And because of that, judgment is going to overtake them very suddenly. Now, if the faithful are watching, they will be distinguished from the nation at large, which will not be watching, and they will be surprised, and they will be taken away in judgment. Now, the second illustration tells us something further about watchfulness. If the faithful remnant watch, then the second illustration gives us a definition of it. What does it mean for them to watch? Now, let me put it very simply. It means be prepared. That's precisely what the Lord says about the householder. He said he would have been prepared if he had known when the thief was going to come. He goes on with his application in verse 44 and says, therefore, you also be ready. Be prepared, because the time is uncertain. The signs will not give you a specific time. Watch, therefore, be prepared, just as the householder was not prepared. So then, you be prepared. So, if they are watchful, number one, their watchfulness, first of all, will distinguish them from the rest of the nation. Secondly, their watchfulness is defined as preparedness. And thirdly, he tells us in the illustration of the two servants, their watchfulness demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. Now, that is a principle that is found all through Scripture, and we need to catch a hold of it this morning. In fact, in our last couple of lessons, I'm going to get into this in a great deal of detail. The genuineness of a person's relationship with Jesus Christ is always tested and demonstrated by his life, by his works. Works are not a basis of one's salvation. Rather, they demonstrate that a person is saved. The Bible makes it extremely clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we are saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by works. It is not by what a person does. The next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 goes on to say, but we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. And good works in the life of a Christian demonstrate the genuineness of his faith. That's the principle involved with the two servants. Both are expecting the master return, but they don't know when. The one servant is defined as faithful and wise. Why? Because he is faithful to his master in his master's absence. When the master returns, he finds him doing his will. His faithfulness demonstrates the genuineness of his relationship to the master. So when the master returns and he finds him faithful, what does he do? He blesses him. He is rewarded by the master. He is allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom, and he is given further responsibility in that kingdom. But what about the second servant? The second servant is the wicked servant. Now, he also is expecting his master to come, but he doesn't really know when. He says to himself, the master delays his coming. So he oppresses people. He lives in debauchery and wickedness and sinfulness. And by his life, by his works, he demonstrates his relationship that he has to the master. When the master comes and he finds him in his sinful life, and he says that what? He gets a place with the hypocrites. Why? Because that's what he was. He was a hypocrite. He did not have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates that by his lack of faithfulness, his lack of good works. So when the master comes, he casts him into hell in the lake of fire, where the Bible says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I think what the Lord has done is very instructive for you and me this morning. In this parenthetical admonition, the Lord exhorts the Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation period to watch. And they are encouraged to watch for the signs, because just after those signs, the advent is going to take place very rapidly. And he goes on to exhort them to watch not just for the signs, but to watch for the Son. To watch for the coming of the Lord Himself. Because, in spite of the signs, He says the time is uncertain. Now, if this is the interpretation, then what is the application that you and I can gain from this passage? Now, let me just say it one more time. Don't be confused. You and I are not found anywhere in these verses. These verses have nothing to do with the church or with our period of time. The interpretation of these verses is exactly what I've just given to you. And they relate to the nation of Israel after the tribulation period, to give our Lord's admonition to those Jewish remnants to watch for the signs and to watch for my coming, because the exact time is uncertain. Now, if that is the interpretation, what is the application? Now, I think that we can have a tremendous application that is very relevant to you and me today. For example, for looking at these verses, we have, as we have just done, we can glean three factors. Write them down if you want as we go through them. Three factors that influence a proper attitude towards the rapture of Jesus Christ. The first factor is this: the certainty of its occurrence. Just as the certainty of the second advent rests upon the words from our Lord's lips, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," so also the certainty of the rapture rests exactly on the same confirmatory seal. It was our Lord who said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And my friends, heaven and earth shall pass away, but His words shall not pass away." Now let me ask you, has the certainty of the word of the coming again of Jesus Christ gripped your heart? You see, that is one of the factors that influence a proper attitude towards the rapture of the church. Has that ever just gripped you? The certainty of the fact that He's going to come again and take us to be where He is, and there forever to be with Him? He is, you know. You know, there's one thing to know a doctrine, or to get a hold of a doctrine, but there's another thing for that doctrine to get a hold of you. When I was a young lad, I went to a Baptist church. And if any of you were ever raised in a Baptist church, you know that one thing they do well is give the gospel of Jesus Christ every Sunday. I don't know how many times I've heard the song, "Just As I Am." I knew the doctrine. I knew that that to go to heaven was to believe in Jesus Christ. I knew that doctrine. But it had never gripped my heart until I was in Dallas many years later. I went to a series of lessons. I can't even remember the guy's name. Anyway, it was during that time that he gave the gospel message, and the first time in my life, it gripped my heart. And I understood that I was saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by what I did, not by what I was trying to do or not trying to do. It was simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. And for the Lord moved in my life, and that doctrine gripped my heart, and it changed my life. And that's the point. The certainty of our Lord's coming should grab a hold of you so that you can say with 100% certainty in your heart that He is going to come. And that's one of the influences that creates a proper attitude that I'm going to speak of in just a moment. Let this doctrine grab your heart, because it is certain. It will happen. The Apostle Paul said, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "And friends, heaven and earth will pass away, but His word shall not pass away." It was the angel that said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky, at the clouds? This same Jesus who is taken up from you of heaven shall come again in like manner. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but His word shall not pass away." And do you see the point? One of the great factors that influence the proper attitude on the part of a believer towards the second coming of Jesus Christ is the conviction that it is going to happen. We don't know when, but we are certain of it. That's what I'm talking about. Let that grip your heart. Okay, the second great factor is the uncertainty of the time. Now, just as the second advent has certain indications, but the specific time is unknown, so the rapture is absolutely unknown. There are no signs that are going to precede the rapture. And this is one of the other factors that you and I need to get hold of to have a proper attitude towards the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that is that the time is uncertain. Now, the third factor, the rapidity with which it's going to take place as the signs begin to fall in place. Now, again, don't be mistaken. It's very clear in the Word of God that there are no specific signs that indicate that Jesus Christ will come back for His church at the rapture. But there are general signs. 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives us several general signs of the last days of the church. One of those is the complete moral collapse of humanity. Now, even a blind person can see that that has completely taken a hold of our world today. The Bible also gives us some specific indications as to what conditions will be like right after the rapture. One of those, Israel will be established in the land for 1900 years. That was not true, but it is true today. Israel is back in the land. I think it would be a very interesting study for you to take all of the general features that are going to precede the rapture and superimpose them on specific things given to us about the tribulation period. And I think you would discover some very amazing things. In fact, I got on my internet this week, and I found a place called Rapture Alert. And on there, he has this little thing called the Rapture Dashboard. It's very interesting. It's speedometers. You ever heard of the doomsday clock? You know, the how fast we're going to blow up the world? Well, this is how fast the rapture is going to get here. It's very interesting. And he lists 20 things that the Bible talks about that are going to be happening and how fast we're getting to them. The revived Roman Empire, Israel, economy, one world government, apostate Christianity, temple construction, increasing in knowledge, earthquakes, signs in heaven, anti-Christian movement, anti-Semitism, famines, pestilence, climate, terrorism, nuclear weapons, morality, and a few more. And he gives speeds by them. How fast we're getting to the rapture. Now, I didn't agree with everything that this guy had to say. There's lots of good articles here, and he has a lot of good ideas, and I'm not certainly saying that it's a great, great place to go, but it is a good place to go to watch the signs that will give us a what? A general idea. We may be standing on the very threshold of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's so, what should our attitude be? Now, we've looked at three factors that influence the right attitude. One, that is, if the certainty of the occurrence is beyond all shadow of a doubt, and if the exact time is unknown, if everything indicates that it's going to come rapidly to a consummation, then I think there are very few things that are of greater priority in our life than the exhortation that we find in this passage, and that is to what? Watch. To watch for His coming. Well, now we're right back where we started, aren't we? What does it mean to watch? Well, I think that these three illustrations give to us a very pointed and a very clear indication of what it means to watch for His coming. And these constitute the formula for watchfulness. The first illustration was from Noah's generation. Now here we're to watch on the basis of this illustration is to be what? To be very sensitive to the times in one is living. As we go about the normal pursuits of life. You see, the whole characteristic of Noah's generation is that they were insensitive to the signs of the times. They were completely involved with the normal pursuits of life, insensitive to Noah's message, insensitive to their own spiritual condition, insensitive to the signs of the times. Now, watchfulness does not involve abandonment of the normal pursuits of life. But it does involve following the normal pursuits of life with sensitivity. Being sensitive to the things happening around you. And the fact that the Lord may come at any moment. That's the whole point of watchfulness. You see, in our first illustration, it's an attitude. What is the difference between a young person who says they are watching for the coming of the Lord and the young person who is watching? What's the difference? The young person that is watching doesn't discontinue the normal pursuits of life, eating and drinking. But as they engage in these normal pursuits of life, they are sensitive to the things that are happening around them, and sensitive to the coming again of the Lord. That He can come at any moment. The businessman who's watching for the coming of the Lord, he doesn't stop making investments. He doesn't let his business run down. He doesn't let all of the things that one normally does in business stop. But what he does it with sensitivity. Sensitive to the fact that he may be living in the last moments of the church period, expecting the Lord to come. You see, it's an attitude that is before us in the first illustration. It's not the abandonment of normal pursuits of life. It's involvement in those normal pursuits of life with an attitude of sensitivity to the fact that Jesus Christ may come at any moment. Now, the third illustration, and if you will allow me, I'm going to skip the second and go to the third. The third illustration gives us the second feature regarding the proper attitude of watchfulness. The first one was an attitude of sensitivity. The third illustration adds the ingredient of faithfulness. Here the servant, who is genuinely associated with the master, is faithful in the master's absence. He doesn't know when the master is going to come. But in the absence of the master, there is a what? There is a commitment. A commitment that he waits faithfully and diligently because he expects the master to come at any time. Now, we are all aware that this present world makes tremendous claims on our lives. Our children, our families, our businesses, our schools, all of our other commitments that we have in life, all make tremendous claims on our lives. However, what is the attitude of watchfulness? It's the commitment that we have to the claim of the absent master on our lives. and that is to be faithful to Him. Now the third illustration, really the second in our passage, the third component in the formula for watchfulness comes from it. Because watchfulness is not only an attitude, that is sensitivity, and is not only a commitment, it's being faithful to the Master. The third condition is, it is that it is a condition of our heart. And we will call this preparedness. In this second illustration, it is that we are to be prepared. Now, if the coming of the Lord for His church is near, how do you think we should prepare for it? What is it that a believer prepares? What proper action should a Christian make today for the coming again of Jesus Christ? The thing that you and I can prepare, and the thing that you and I must prepare, is our heart. The prepared heart is one of the other components in the formula for watchfulness. Now, how do we prepare a heart? It's very simple. It's through the reading and the studying and the memorizing and the digesting of God's Word. It is filling our heart with God's Word and God's doctrines. It is learning and understanding God's Word, and then applying them into our very lives. And this will what? It will prepare our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this will prepare our hearts. So then, watchfulness is an attitude. Watchfulness is a commitment. Watchfulness is a condition of heart. And I ask the Lord to help each one of us this morning to be so impressed with the certainty of His coming, but the fact that we don't know the specific time, but when that time does occur, it's going to occur rapidly. So impress us with those facts that we will no longer just be talking about watching, but in our lives we will be watching with the proper attitude. We will be committed to faithfulness to the Master, and we will prepare our hearts through the study and digesting of God's Word. Now let me close in saying that the condition of heart is not only to the Christian, but to the non-Christian as well. If the Lord were to return today, and by the way, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that prohibits this from happening. If the Lord returned today, those whose hearts are prepared by receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will go to be with Him. Those whose hearts are not prepared by having never trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation will have their place with the hypocrites and under the judgment of God Almighty. And they shall be cast into the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you've never personally come to the heart-wrenching decision that I made in Dallas and let the doctrine of that we've all heard all of our lives, oh, believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's how I'm saved. And most people try to work their way to heaven. And you won't get there that way. The only way we can be saved is to put our trust on what He did for us. And if you've never done that, I pray that you would today. Let's pray together.